This British Reformed Fellowship Conference, beloved, is setting forth and will set forth the rich biblical teaching on the Christian family. But so far, we have seen that there are actually certain occasions where you need to hate and forsake your family, or at least certain members of it. Reverend McGeown spoke on that from Luke 14 on Saturday night. Also, great as the family is, it is not eternal. It will be swallowed up in the greater marriage, that of Christ and his church in the world to come. Reverend Lanning referred to that from Matthew 22 this morning. The family is indeed vital, but you also need a school where possible, or where possible even to strive to build such a thing. Important as the family is, you also need the church. For God blesses our families out of Zion, Psalm 128 and Psalm 134, as Mr. Adams explained this afternoon. This latter point reminds me of a man who once declared, "I would rather have a good family and a bad church than a bad family and a good church." And I didn't think of it at the time, but what I should have said was, "You're positing a false dilemma. I would rather have a good family and a good church." And this is what we should desire and pray for and pursue sacrificially. And by a good church, we mean a church which clearly manifests the three marks of a true church: scriptural preaching, sacramental administration, and faithful church discipline. This is, of course, a mutually beneficial relationship between the family and the church, because you and your family, if you're walking in the Lord's way, are a massive help and blessing to the church. And the church serves your family by word and sacrament, pastoral care, the oversight of the elders, and catechism of your children. Now, besides the three presentations already referred to at this conference, the six main speeches and the special lectures will deal with God's people who are married and those who are single, with godly husbands and faithful wives, with covenant parents and children, with unbiblical divorce and adulterous remarriage when one's true spouse is still living, and even the sickening and heartbreaking reality of spousal abuse. The main bases, so to speak, are already covered, beloved. And the text of the sermon that I had planned last week managed to clash with two other speeches or presentations, which is quite some going. And so with some further thought, I decided to speak about the eunuch. What about the eunuch, those who are without children? Listen again to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." The opening couple of verses of Isaiah 56, beloved, speak about the blessedness of God's people who keep his Sabbath and walk in holiness, even in the midst of wicked Babylon. And this is the great incentive to those people in that pagan culture hundreds of years before the incarnation. Jehovah's righteousness and salvation, they're near. They're about to be revealed. And centrally, this refers to the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament perspective. It's typified here by the redemption from Babylon, and it will be seen finally at the end of the world, God's salvation and righteousness near. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Which leads us to our text, beginning with verse 3, which mentions two sets of people, godly people, who might think that they had little or no right to this promised, blessed salvation. The first of them is the Gentile convert, described as the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord. Today we would speak of a convert to Christ from the outside. Perhaps no one else in his family knows Jesus Christ, or maybe even especially if they're from a different country originally, from other people, or have a different skin color, or a different language than the majority of the congregation. The Gentile convert. And then also we have the eunuch. The eunuch is a castrated male who, because of his damaged genitals, is unable to have children. Presumably we're to think here especially of the eunuchs who were Jews, but Gentile eunuch converts are possible too. And by extension, the principle of our text would certainly include the women who cannot have children. And that is usually harder, and sometimes even much harder, than the men. Both of these groups, the strangers and the eunuchs, need and receive here special assurance that they really do belong to the people of God and will be richly blessed. And we're going to consider together the Sabbath keeping eunuch in verses 3 through 5, because the son of the strangers dealt with in more depth in verses 6 through 8. And the major point is that all of God's people belong to him and his church. Whatever real or imagined, and imagined needs to be added, whatever real or imagined disadvantages or disabilities they labor under. And this isn't some strange point to Reformed Christians, because it flows from the biblical and Reformation gospel of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. So that if you believe in Jesus, you belong to him and his church, and also at this conference. No matter what struggles you may have in your family, and who doesn't, and even if you are a eunuch, a particularly extreme case, The believer knows this and experiences this by faith alone, and as he or she keeps the Sabbath, the heart of which is resting in Christ's finished work for you, and therefore you also keep the Sabbath day holy. God speaks to us here in this word, you belong to me. You belong to me and my people. Now our text contains words that are forbidden to the believing eunuch. Things he must not say. Namely, behold, I am a dry tree. If you ask how someone comes to be a eunuch, we could answer, referring to Jesus' statement in Matthew 19, that there are chiefly three ways. Some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by other men, especially in ancient harems, and others made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes, including, for instance, those who have been divorced while their spouse is still living. The first two of those three ways especially apply to eunuchs. In the first instance, in Isaiah 56, those who are physically eunuchs, some sort of birth defect, or their castration. But maybe also then, and definitely also now, those who for biblical reasons avoid sexual intercourse. There is, of course, one thing that a eunuch cannot do, and one thing that is very difficult for him to do. The eunuch cannot have children. The very difficult thing for a eunuch to do is to get married, because he's going to have to come clean about this, tell his wife, and that understandably, tell this a girl, and that understandably would put many girls off. Difficult, but not impossible. But even then, if the eunuch were to get married, he still, physically, can't have children. And in this sermon, I'm not going to get into the whole medical science aspect of things at all. And here is the element of truth in the forbidden words for the eunuch. Behold, I am a dry tree. A dry tree is one which has no sap and can produce no fruit. And the eunuch can't produce children. And from this simple brute fact comes the unbelieving and fallacious reasoning that the eunuch doesn't really belong to Jehovah and his people, or at least if he belongs, he doesn't belong to God and to his church as fully as everybody else. The issue of belonging was especially important to the Jews in Babylon. They've been displaced from the promised land. They're all foreigners. The Holy Temple has been reduced to rubble. Israel doesn't really belong in Babylon. And the eunuch thinks, do I really even belong in Israel, which doesn't belong in Babylon? After all, says the eunuch, I have no children to play with. And he probably doesn't have a wife either. And even then, if he did get a wife, his line was sure to run out, and no generations would proceed from him. We could add this too, from the Old Testament perspective, that if he was a eunuch through the cutting off of his privy member, then there was no circumcision for him either, no sign and seal of the covenant in his own flesh. And then, as a godly eunuch, he would have realized that children are primarily a great blessing of the covenant to God's people. He would have known the two famous Psalms, especially on the family, Psalm 127, Psalm 128, two favorite Psalms for Martin Luther on this subject, and we sang them in the morning worship service, and they were referred to, Psalm 128, also in the afternoon. But staying within Isaiah, look with me at some of the verses, beginning with chapter 44. Think for a moment, if you will, of these verses from the perspective of a eunuch or a woman unable to have a baby. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5, God's promise. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Not mine, says the eunuch. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say of somebody else's children, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. But it won't happen with any of my seed in the church. They won't make confession of faith. Chapter 49, verse 20, continues this important theme in the latter chapters of Isaiah. There God promises, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in mine ears, in thine ears, the place is too straight or narrow for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. We're multiplying magnificently here. We need a larger property. But not the children of the eunuch, you understand. Here's Isaiah 54. Verse 3, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And I forbear quoting Isaiah 59 verse 21 amongst other places. These promises regarding the children of believers all proceed from the central covenant promise to Abraham. Look down to the sand, it's innumerable. Look up at night to the sky and count the stars, see how far you get. So shall thy seed be, but not the eunuch. The eunuch is tempted to think, if having children is a blessing, then the other must be true too. Is not having children then a curse? No. Child of God's not cursed. Jesus Christ bore our curse on the tree. The godly believer must not think that way either. God loves you in Jesus Christ. He gave his son for you. And this is even more important, and must be too to us, than having sons or daughters. And it's precisely these concerns, beloved, that are most keenly felt by those who are in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, that is to say, covenantal churches like ours, where the blessing and calling of marriage and having children is set forth repeatedly too. And that can be painful. But God's word teaches it and everyone needs to hear. And that covenant promise to believers and their seed that God saves our children according to his eternal election. For the promise is unto you and to your seed, as was declared on the day of Pentecost. And then there's this verse which may have tormented a few eunuchs who got all emotional. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says, he that is wounded in the stones, the testicles, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And the poor eunuch gets discouraged and says, I'm a dry tree. But God says, that's precisely what you must not say. You must not say those words in the way in which they're intended as a complaint against God, because they're not true. God doesn't want his people going around and telling lies. You don't tell lies to other people. You don't feed on lies that you tell to yourself in your own head. You don't lie to him. The truth regarding this is stated in verse 5. We'll come to that later. But unbelieving man, or a man who does believe, but he's thinking unbelievingly, he says something different. In verse 3, I'm a dry tree. And that statement, as intended, and the tone in which it's spoken of here in our text, indicate that those words are forbidden because it's blaming God. Listen to verse 3. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, which is paralleled there to the word of the stranger, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. And since the Lord, you see, is sovereign over all things, and we especially as Reformed believers teach and believe that, then it's warped into this. But since I'm a eunuch, and I don't want to be such, then somehow or other, when it comes right down to it, it's God's fault. This, of course, is to deny God's goodness to us. And once you deny God's goodness to us, since it's most important to us that God is good to us, then really we deny God's goodness altogether. We don't want to be guilty of the sin of unbelief or lying about God to ourselves or to other people. And the eunuch can't go around saying, behold, I'm a dry tree, since it's forbidden, because it's actually wicked. And you'll understand, beloved, too, that involved in all this is self-pity. Self-pity is a very dangerous way of thinking in general, because self-pity is selfishness. When the eunuch said, behold, I am a dry tree, he's saying, I deserve better than this. And we who believe in grace alone can't think that way. He's saying, poor me. I'm a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And you understand that the kingdom of heaven doesn't have any second-class citizens. That I'm a spiritual have-not, but the kingdom of heaven doesn't have any spiritual have-nots. And the problem with self-pity is that it very easily turns into a pity party, whereby we draw in other people, come over to my house, as it were, I'm having a party of self-pity for me, join in, I want you to share in it. Here's the theme for tonight. Behold, I'm a dry tree. Or behold, you can fill in the blank for yourself. You invite around your friends, as it were, or at least speak to them on your mobile phone, and you get them to join in. And then implicitly or explicitly, they too are blaming God. And God in our text gets sharp with this sort of talk. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. He forbids it. This sort of talk. Don't say it, and don't even think it. And if you don't think it, then you won't say it. And no Christian here is allowed by God to indulge in this sort of behavior. As if we blame God, who is the gracious one, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for all the difficulties of our lives, whatever they are, well, it can never be his fault. And then we turn from our unbelief and we trust him. We say, he's a gracious Father. And we remind ourselves of the words of the song of Moses, which were taught to all Israel. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, even for me, says the eunuch. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. But as for me, well, I'm not any of those things. He's in the right. And then we go to God in prayer with all our difficulties, especially the difficulties that make us difficult for us to think right. And we pour out our heart to him and we remind ourselves that God has appointed in Jesus Christ a throne which he calls a throne of grace, with the promise that we find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And here's another reason why we mustn't pity ourselves for this, or for any other family reason, or for any other reason whatever, is that God commands us to give our pity to other sorts of people. Not ourselves, but other people. Those who are in need and in distress. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, dearly beloved, bowels of mercies for other people. Because when we pity ourselves, we can't fulfill the command to pity other people, because we're more pitiable than they are and we deserve more than they do. And to go a step further, when we pity ourselves, what we're saying is, my pity for me is more important than God's pity for me. And you can't enjoy God's pity for you in the cross of Jesus Christ if you're thinking and meditating pity for yourself. God provides the answer to this self-pity to which we're all prone and tempted in verse 5 in terms of the promises that we're going to look at shortly. So what should we say to eunuchs, or by extension to those who are unmarried and want to marry, or those who are married and wish they never were married, or those who are unmarried and don't want to marry? That's a good calling too. There are some people who are single and believe that it's God's will for them not to marry. Or to those who are married and have no physical children, or, which is probably worse, those who are married and have children and their children walk in unbelief. Some of you may have heard words like these from a parent. I buried one of my children and he was a believer, and I have another child who's not a believer, and I'm more troubled and have suffered more with the one who doesn't believe. It was easier to put one of them in the grave than to deal with the grief of my living but unbelieving child. What we say to such people is what we're taught, in essence, in the first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. You're elect, you're purchased, you're effectually called, you believe in him, and since you belong to God in Jesus Christ, you automatically and necessarily and inevitably belong to his church. It's not because you're a believer and you're married. It's not because you're a believer and you're married and you have children. But you belong to God and to his church, because the Father gave you to Jesus Christ in eternity and gives you to him every day through faith. Grace alone, faith alone, you belong. And then you say, I get that. But surely it would be better if I could have children. Wouldn't that help the church? The eunuch thinks. Wouldn't it help the church more if I had children too? We're a small church. We can do with all the children we can get. And then you've got to say that none of us were appointed sole king and head of the church, because the triune God and Jesus Christ knows what helps the church a lot better than any of us. And evidently, he thinks that it helps his church and his kingdom and his covenant, for which he cares a lot more than we do, for us, at least currently, and for the eunuch, not to have children. And then he tells us, also in Isaiah, a couple of chapters later, my ways are higher than your ways. And then we've got to trust him, because he knows what's best for his children, just as parents who have children think, and are usually right most of the time at least, that they know better for their children. And our God is a good father who never makes any mistakes. No other father has ever been able to say that with a straight face. Let's look then at the faithful life of the eunuch. Because the eunuch mentioned in our text, or the eunuchs, were living faithful lives. Verse 4 says, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. And Sabbaths here is in the plural. It refers to the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament, Saturday. In the New Testament, the first day of the week. The Lord's Day, Sunday, today. Isaiah 56 by Sabbaths includes the monthly Sabbaths on the new moons, the first day of each month. The yearly Sabbaths, the various feasts or festivals. It includes even the 7 years rest for the land, and the special 7 times 7 years plus one rest for the land and the release of prisoners at the year of Jubilee. Here were eunuchs keeping the Sabbaths, which were very hard to keep in Old Testament Babylon, and which were in many regards literally impossible to keep in Old Testament Babylon. You can't go up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem when the temple isn't there and there's no priesthood. And with regard to resting the land every 7th or 50th year, well, for sure now the land is getting its Sabbath, because you're in Babylon. The land sits fallow. But these godly eunuchs, understanding there were some things that God in his providence had made it impossible for them to do, did by God's grace. They kept the Sabbaths. These godly eunuchs even rested from their own good works as well as their sins. That is, they didn't rest in their good works as if they earned something with God or deserved something, but they rested in the promised and coming Christ, whose salvation and righteousness was near, as verse 1 says. And as a sign of this, they ceased from the various activities on the Sabbath that were prohibited, and they gave themselves to spiritual activities that God commanded. The eunuchs kept my Sabbaths, and they choose the things that please me. And choosing the things that please God includes, on the Sabbath, you read God's word. You come, as you have done, to hear that word preached. You pray. You sing the sweet psalms of David. You fellowship, as we're doing. And you encourage your fellow saints, as you're doing. And choosing the things wherein I delight means that you do it every day of the week. You obey God and his commandments by the Holy Spirit. You keep justice. You do good works out of gratitude. And by the power of fruitful Sabbath, through resting in Jesus Christ crucified. Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me, and we like the third one too, and take hold of my covenant. They hold fast to it. The eunuchs do. At the end of Exodus 31, Moses, who knew a thing or two about God's covenant, describes the Sabbath as a sign or pointer to the covenant. Here were eunuchs enjoying covenant fellowship with God in Babylon of all places, despite all the temptations and the seductions and the lusts that that wicked city promoted and extolled. And that sounds familiar. The eunuchs laid hold of God's covenant promises, especially redemption from Babylon, and the word that God's salvation and his righteousness is near to come and to be revealed. Blessed, blessed are these eunuchs. And it's striking here that even godly eunuchs need to be exhorted from blaming God and pitying themselves. Even godly people. These aren't some eunuchs who are particularly lax in their spiritual life. But these were faithful men. Don't let them go around thinking or saying that they're dry trees. Here's a temptation even for very faithful saints, because it's such a key thing about us as human beings. And then we remind ourselves that since we're God's friends, friends don't go around blaming each other, we shouldn't be doing this sort of thing. Now, beloved, listen with me to the fitting promise that God gives to believing eunuchs and men and women today who are unable to have children, to believing eunuchs who keep his Sabbaths. Verse 5 states, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. It shall not be cut off. Remember Deuteronomy 23 verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And whatever that verse from Deuteronomy meant when God gave it to Israel in 1400 BC... the troubled eunuch is taught in Isaiah 56 that the Mosaic law, and especially that Mosaic law, has ended. Forget about it. Don't meditate upon it. It's not applicable to you. And it certainly isn't applicable in the New Testament age here and now. And then you think to yourself of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip explained to him, when he got up into his chariot, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The Ethiopian eunuch believed that faithful word and was baptized. The very next chapter, Isaiah 54, describes the salvation of the Gentiles on the basis of Christ's cross, graphically portrayed in Isaiah 53. It says, in effect, since Jesus is going to come and die for his people, chapter 53, what we need to do is put up a bigger tent. We need longer strings and stronger pegs and more fabric, because God is going to bring in the Gentiles left, right, and center, not just the Jews anymore. And then the witness of that Ethiopian eunuch was, most reckon, used to gather the spiritual children in Ethiopia where he was headed. Isaiah 53, the cross. Isaiah 54, God opening up the tent for the Ethiopians to come in. He was a physical eunuch, but he had spiritual children. Let's think of another couple. John and his wife, Edelette Calvin. Their children either died during pregnancy, or died during childbirth, or died a few days after birth. Calvin's enemies declared that with having no children and all these terrible deaths, this was proof positive that he was really the accursed heretic that his Roman Catholic adversaries said he was. To use the language of our text, Calvin, you are literally a dry tree. God is literally cutting you off. And Calvin responded, and he wasn't a man to be without a response, that by the grace of God, he had many spiritual sons and daughters right across Europe. But believers who do not have physical children and who are not used by God to bring many to the truth, as Calvin definitely was and as the Ethiopian eunuch probably was, even then, verse 5 is certainly true of you. Even unto those who can't have children, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You're the sons and daughters yourselves of the living God. That's got to mean something to you. You're adopted as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You're going to inherit with him and in him. You're kings and priests and prophets, and whether you have children or not, it doesn't change that. You are the recipients of eternal life on the basis of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I should add that part of Isaiah 56 verse 5 is used by the Israeli Board of Tourism. I'm referring to the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem, which commemorates the Jewish victims of the Holocaust. And apparently, it is the second most visited tourist site in Israel, only behind the Wailing Wall. Well, Yad Vashem, Hebrew, is translated in our authorized versions, in Isaiah 56 verse 5, a place and a name. Yad Vashem, a place and a name. The word translation isn't literally what the Hebrew is saying. It does give the sense. And the idea is, with that museum, and it's a clever name, clever, the Nazis would not give you a place and a name in Europe. We'll give you a place and a name in our impressive museum. We'll give you a place and a name in our national memories. And God does something a lot better in our text, beloved. He says to the eunuchs, I will give you a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give you an everlasting name, a name that shall not be cut off. You wanted children with their own little names and with their own special places. Don't fret. I will give you, in my house, and within my walls, and you wanted them in your house and within your walls, I'll give you a place in my house, within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And we all have to agree that dwelling in God's temple and in his house as his children, far better family, the reality of the covenant of grace, the perfect bliss of that fellowship, that's more. That's a lot more. And you eunuchs, or you ladies who were never able to have children for whatever reason, you were grieved that you were going to be cut off in your generations. No children, no grandchildren. That's half your visits in the old people's home, gone already. No great-grandchildren, none of them in the church. God says, I will give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And long after earthly procreation ends, and long after the Yad Vashem Museum is gone, you will have an everlasting name and a blessed place in the new heavens and the new earth. And on that eternal day, there will be none who were eunuchs or childless persons going round moaning, well, I was only ever a dry tree. And there will be no one blaming God, uttering and fretting in their own hearts, boy, God sure was hard on me when my husband or my wife left me, or when I lost my father and my mother when I was young, or I had to endure years and decades with an unbelieving spouse, or it wasn't fair that I was the only saved member of my earthly family, or that I was single all my life long, even though I always wanted to be married. Everybody will say, all my hardships, all my persecutions, and even all my familial struggles, they were not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be and now is revealed in us. And I can see clearly now, way more clearly than I ever could see on earth, that my familial difficulties were the perfect will of God for me. And that it actually had to be this way for me to get me here. It was all planned. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word that we may believe. Grant us, Lord God, the comfort that the scriptures alone can give. And be with us this remaining Sabbath day and throughout our conference so that we bring honor to thy name from our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.